Well, as Jesse said, we're in our third week in our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, and today we're going to step out of order in the Apostles' Creed. Now, I know for some of you that's going to disturb your sensibilities, so let me explain. First week, we talked about I believe. We were looking at faith. Last week, we looked at God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The next section in the Creed talks about Jesus, but before we talk about Jesus, and to better understand what is said in the Apostles' Creed about Jesus, we're going to go to the third section, pull a line out of it, and talk about the forgiveness of sins. And from that, we're going to look at sin, our sin nature, the consequences of sin, and a little bit about the forgiveness of sin. Our scripture today is from John chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. So remain seated, but let's read from the screen together these words. Let's read. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Part of what it means to be human is that you and I distinguish between right and wrong. I think pretty much anybody you talk to anywhere would agree that the world is not as it should be. There are people hurting other people. There are people harming nature, and the list goes on. But very few people like to talk about sin. Now, you might think that preachers like to talk about it, but actually we don't. However, as you realize, look at our culture around us, fewer and fewer people today even know what the word sin means. But if they have any idea of what it means, they really don't like it because it's related to the breaking of moral absolutes. And especially today in our culture, people don't think. In fact, they demand and say there are no moral absolutes. Which, yes, when you stop and think about it, is itself an absolute statement contradicting itself. Little problem there. But in place of moral absolutes, the claim is that all truth is relative. That each of us can have our own truth independent of anybody else. And if you stop and think about that, that won't work either. Not unless all of us live all alone, all the time. Because if we live together, at some point your truth and my personal truth are going to conflict. Now multiply that by thousands and millions of people in a society, and you get a really big mess. We need the concept of sin and evil. To deny the idea of sin and evil leaves us unable to deal with the harm and the atrocities that people do to each other and the suffering that comes from it. People who have said they don't believe in the spiritual world, they don't believe in sin and evil, have come up with different ideas. Oh, the problem is poverty. If people weren't poor, they wouldn't do bad things. Oh, the problem is education. If they just had a good education and were able to get a good job, they wouldn't do bad things. And each of these, as they've been tried, have failed. Today, a lot of people have a materialistic or a naturalistic view of the world, one that says there is no such thing as spiritual. But if you hold that view, you have no basis at all, not only for determining good and evil, but for right and wrong. Also, the idea of sin and evil is necessary for justice. Justice is the righting of a wrong, or it's the preservation of right in the face of potential wrong. But if you have no basis for right and wrong, how can you have justice? Well, there's a lot more than just these pragmatic thoughts. The God of the Bible, the God who created everything that exists, tells us that sin and evil is real. And so today, in the sermon, if you put up the next slide, we're going to look at 3 points. First, the universality of sin. It affects and infects all of us. Second, the essence of sin. And third, the forgiveness of sin. Now, in the scriptures that we just read, the person that was being talked about was Jesus. In verse 9, he's called the true light. In verse 10, it's just he, talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And in the verses just before this in John, we're told that he made the world, everything, including us. Not just he made us, but we were made for him. That's important. And then Jesus came from heaven into the world. And in verses 9 and 10, you see the response. In verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, that's not saying that people didn't know about Jesus, the historical figure. People in his day did. And as Christianity grew after his death and resurrection, millions and billions of people now know about the historical Jesus. What this means when it says did not know him, it's talking about relationship. That all of us on our own don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And if you remember last week, one of the things that I said as I talked about God, who's our creator, he made us to be in relationship with him. And if you go back and look, you know, there's different words that as you have them in your minds, as you read the Bible from Old Testament, New Testament, you see it shows up all over the place. And one of those words is relationship. When God came to Abraham and he made a covenant, it was a covenant relationship. All the way from the very beginning to the very end of Revelation, when God says that he will be our God and we will be his people, he's talking about relationship. And then in the New Testament, when he talks about forgiveness and he talks about reconciliation, he's talking about relationship. That's what we were made for. But the other thing that we see both in the scriptures and in our lives is that on our own, we don't want a relationship with God on his terms. We want it on ours. And then in verse 11, he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As what? They did not receive Jesus as sent from God. They didn't receive him as the promised Messiah, the one who would make things right. They did not receive him as their Savior. They didn't think they needed saving. And they didn't receive him as their Lord. And we can use the word king or ruler to understand better what was meant there. They didn't receive him, and you and I on our own, we won't acknowledge Jesus as these things either. But that's not all. This scripture here isn't the only place we see that. If you'll put up the next slide. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When I was growing up, I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. We had to memorize scripture. And I liked the short ones. Okay, much easier to get. I could get more of them. And this was one of the ones that I had to memorize. But I always wondered, what does it mean? I recognize, yes, I sin, but what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, think of it this way. All of us have rebelled against God, and so we do not have God's approval. We've sinned, we've rebelled against God, so we do not have God's approval. In fact, he says that we're enemies. That was even one of the words in one of the songs that we sang. Once we were enemies, but now we sit at his table. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. Change that relationship. And then just a few verses earlier in Romans, verses 10 to 12, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God, and understand this, no one seeks for God as God. We seek God to fix our problems. We seek God to give us every good thing we want. But do we seek him as God, as the Creator, as our ruler? And the answer is on our own, no, we don't. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Let's unpack this just a tad. Last week we talked about God is righteous. And I said that means that God is right. God loves what is right, and God does what is right every time. Do we? No. Because we don't line up with God. We aren't right all the time. We don't love what's right. We don't do what's right all the time. Then verse 12. And that's given us the benefit of the doubt, by the way. Verse 12. No one does good. Here, when that talks about good, that's not our standard of good. That's God's. And in God's standard of good, it includes not only our actions, what we say and what we do, but it also includes our motives and our thoughts. And our motives, thoughts, actions all have to be 100% in line with God's character if it can be called good. And it isn't. And notice, you'll see the words none, no one, and all. And those words don't leave anybody out. We're all affected by sin. We're all infected by sin. But there's more. God wants to make the point. He wants us to see it clearly. Go to the next slide. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then Romans 8, from the New Living Translation, verses 7 and 8. Just explaining a little more clearly. For the sinful nature, which is the one that we're born with, is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Now, think about what that means. Again, we're talking about the universality of sin. We're all sinners. That means that all of us are affected and infected by sin. Every part of us is corrupted. And so, when we use God's standard to look at ourselves and other people, there aren't good and bad people. There's only bad. That's it. We're all on the same level before God. So here's a question. Why, if that's the case, does one group of people look down on another group? Okay, if you follow the news, you know that in the last, 20, 30 years, politics has shifted. It isn't any longer differences of opinion, but if you have two people that disagree in politics, not only is, from this guy's point of view, this other one wrong, they're the enemy. Okay? There's immediate hostility. Did I say it strong enough? Okay, you get the idea? But it's not just politics. We do the same thing with education or lack of it, wealth, lack of it, skin color. I mean, anything and everything, we end up comparing ourselves. And every group of people does this. There's nobody exempt because it's our nature. But there's one group of people that shouldn't, that should not be looking down on others, yet that group acts like everyone else so often. And that group is us, the Christian church. Now, if you look at the verses we just went through, why, if we know those and understand those, do we look down on other people? Are we better than they are? Are we more deserving of God's grace? Now, by the way, you ever hear that question? Recognize it's a trick question. Okay, why is it a trick question? Because God's grace, talking about God's gifts, by definition, they are undeserved. How can you be more or less deserving of something you don't deserve? Okay, but the short answer is, are we better than anybody else? No. Are we more deserving than anybody? No. Yet, you hear the message. A few years ago, I was out of town on a Sunday, and so I was visiting in another church, and I heard the pastor from the pulpit all but say to the congregation, "Aren't you glad that you're better than those people out there?" I thought, oh my goodness. But then, this week, God put a mirror in my face. I was driving home from work. I was in a 40-mile-an-hour zone coming into a 50-mile-an-hour zone. And I'm behind one of those Metro Access vans. Not the big buses, just the van. And so we passed the 50-mile-an-hour speed limit sign, and I'm waiting to speed up. And I'm waiting, but he doesn't go any faster. And so as soon as I have the chance, I go around him, and I particularly wanted to take a look at him. See who that driver was. And then just right there, God just hit me in the head. I said, oh, and I realized, I'm not just irritated with him. I think he's inferior because he doesn't know how to drive. It's not just them that play the superior card. I was doing it and didn't even recognize it. But you see, when you and I, anybody who embraces Christianity, as we begin to understand these verses and others that we've looked at, and understand what it means, it leads us to humility. We recognize I'm not better than anybody else at all. And it leads to, if I can use the word, rehumanizing other people. Because if I followed that attitude I had as I was looking at that driver, again, I wasn't just irritated. In my mind, he was inferior. I was dehumanizing him. When we understand Christianity, it leads to humility and rehumanizing. Now, in that last set of verses we looked at, Romans 5:12, that verse connects, if you can look at it, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. It connects death and sin. All of us, as we experience life, we don't know a life without death. An experience of life without death. Where did it come from? From sin. That's a consequence that God gave from the very beginning, and it has not changed. You go to the next slide. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, he's talking to Adam, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And that death there, now again, think of the situation. God's created the world. He's created the universe. He's created the garden. Everything is perfectly good. He's put Adam in the garden. He says, Adam, you got all these different trees, different kinds of fruit to eat. There's one tree that you may not. He says the consequence if you do is death. And that death is both physical and spiritual. And you and I know that physical death separates us from other people. God tells us that spiritual death separates us from God for eternity. But this death includes all forms of brokenness, physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. And so we see it every day in our own bodies, in the world around us, in the relationships we have. We see the effects. And the real issue in Genesis 2 wasn't that one tree and that particular kind of fruit. It was honoring and obeying God. Which leads us to point number two, the essence of sin. Now, I told you earlier, I grew up in the church. And I grew up in the church thinking of sin as breaking one or more of God's rules. I want to give you a different idea. It includes this. Sin is not so much about broken rules, though it includes that, as it is a switched or broken relationship between us and God that includes our unbelief and rejection of God. So, teacher stomping his foot, get out your pens, write this down, we're going to leave this up. This is important. Sin is not so much about broken rules, though it includes that, as it is a switched or broken relationship. Switched, God created us. We're told in the Bible more than once, we were created for God. We're the creature, He's God. He's the creator. Yet what do? We think that God is there for our benefit. Oh, God, yes, great, great, great to have you along. And we want him to serve us. Rather than recognize we're the ones made to serve him and to live the kind of life he leads us to. A switched relationship, a broken relationship. And it ends up us not believing what God has said and rejecting God and what he has said. In fact, in Genesis 3, when you go back and read it, you see what the serpent is telling Eve. He tells her, well, here's why you need to eat the fruit, because when you do, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the idea is you can choose and decide for yourself, independent of God. You don't need to listen to him. And so when you look at this idea of sin, the relationship broken, turned around, twisted, then in verses 10 and 11, when it says the world did not know him, and his own did not receive him, it makes sense. It's part of the brokenness. We're going to look at a couple of other passages just so that you can see how this works out. Romans 1, verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, knew of him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So notice what he's saying here. He's saying, first of all, to kind of paraphrase, that when we stand before God, and we're told that we will, in fact, we sang in the song about the Apostles' Creed that we're going to stand before God and he's going to judge us. We're going to have to give an account to God for how we've lived life, the life he's given us. We won't be able to say, God, I did not know that you existed. We won't be able to do it. Because he'll say, sorry. That argument does not fly. Evidence is there. Where? In the creation around us, in our own bodies, that God made us, that he's the one who made all the design that we see in the world and the order and structure. He's the one who made all the beauty that we see in the world. And it came from God, not from chance. But what do we do? In our brokenness, we notice the three parts that are underlined. We suppress the truth. Oh, I don't think there is a God. Or, oh, this God is, or we twist it. We don't honor him as God. We don't give thanks to him. God's somebody that if we get him on our side, he'll do us good stuff. So we just have to appease him. We have to do enough things that he wants us to do. We twist things. And then one other picture. From the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, for most of us, you just go to the kitchen, you turn on the tap, there's the water. Don't have to worry about it. Think of a desert climate where there's very little water and you don't have, you know, the water system. On the one hand, there's a spring. This is water that comes bubbling up out of the ground and it's clear and it's cool and it's fresh. It tastes wonderful and it never runs dry. And God said, that's him. On the other hand, what's a cistern? I don't know if you've ever seen one. If you've ever smelled one, you'll never forget it. Because it's a hole in the ground. You dig it, dig a hole in the ground, and then you seal it so that the water will sit there. And back in the times of Old Testament, New Testament, many of the people, when they built their houses, they didn't dig a basement. They dug a cistern, put it under the house. And the water on the roof, they didn't have gutters to make it go away from the house. They designed it so that all the water on the roof went into the cistern. Why? Because that was their last ditch bit of water. It sat there. And what happens when water just sits there? it gets stagnant, and it collects bugs. And if you got it enclosed, animals are attracted to the water, but then they can't get out and they die. And it stinks. And so if you're going to use it for anything, you have to boil it. But God says, let's go one step further. You've rejected the spring, and you dug your own hole, but it doesn't even hold water. And what happens if you have no water? You die. Now, if that were a real physical situation, and you got a guy who's got a spring, but instead he builds a cover over it to hide it, and he digs a cistern, what would you think about him? Okay. Missing a few, you know, the elevator doesn't go quite to the top. The deck's missing a few cards. However you want to say it, that person is not thinking clearly. Yet what God says for every one of us spiritually, that's what we do. That's what we do. Now, let's put a few of these thoughts together. We talked about what the essence of sin is. It's not so much about rules, though that's there. God gives us the Ten Commandments, which we'll talk about in a second, for just a minute, for our protection. But it's more about relationship and a switched or broken relationship where we're rejecting God, we're twisting what He said. So this is what you can have. You can have a person, can be you or somebody else you know, who is very moral, kind, good, honest. They're a good spouse. They're a good neighbor. They are a good worker. And they are still a sinner. They're still a rebel against God. Because no matter how good, kind they are, as far as their relationship with God, they've rejected Him. They've twisted that relationship. But as I mentioned, we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments for just a second. You can't talk about sin without talking about the Ten Commandments. And I'm just going to look at one, the very first one, Exodus 20, verse 3, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, that was another one I like to memorize because it's short. Okay? But what does it mean? We always think of the way it's exactly given to us in the Bible, which is in a negative sense. But every one of the Ten Commandments, if it's given negatively, has a positive side. So if you put it positively, you and I are to put God first in our lives, first priority, before anything and anyone else. That's what He's commanding us to do. And it was Martin Luther who said, all right, so when you look at the Ten Commandments, if you break numbers 2 through 10, you've also broken number 1, every time. If we lie or steal or covet somebody else's stuff, we've also broken this one. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the bar because He says, hey, these commandments, these Ten Commandments, they don't relate just to your actions, but also to your thoughts and your motives. So let me repeat again, if you put up the next slide. Sin is not so much about broken rules as it is a switched or broken relationship between us and God that includes our unbelief and our rejection of God. So whether that's been your lifelong pattern or you are a Christian, when you and I turn away from God, that's exactly what we're doing. Well, is there any hope? That's point number 3, the forgiveness of sins. Now, follow me with these two thoughts. If you owe a debt to somebody else, you owe money, and you don't have a job, and you don't have any money, and you don't have a job to earn any money, can you repay the debt? No, you can't. That's pretty simple. Well, you and I owe a spiritual debt to God, and we can't pay it. But there's even more. Have you ever been working outside and you came in the house and you didn't realize it, but your shoes were muddy and you tracked mud in the house? Have you ever done that before? And have you ever had, let's go one step further, have you ever had the situation where you realize, oh, look at this, there's dirt on the floor, where did it come from? And you go to get the broom and the mop or whatever, and you didn't realize it's your feet. And everywhere you go, you keep adding more dirt to the floor. Okay, now let's go one step further. You remember the character Pigpen in Charlie Brown? When you ever see his picture, what does he look like? He's this little kid with this cloud of dirt around him, always, right? Do you ever see him without the cloud of dirt? No. Spiritually, you and I are like Pigpen. We think, oh, look at that, there's a mess. And we might even say, well, I made the mess, but I better clean it up. Well, we don't recognize we're just pumping out dirt all over the place. Okay? We can't clean ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. Only Jesus can. Put up the next slide. Two verses, Matthew 26:28. This is Jesus speaking at the last Passover that he has with his disciples, and he's got a cup of wine in his hand. And he says, "For this," as he holds it out to them, "is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then in Ephesians 1:7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption. That is, our freedom is purchased. Our adoption as children of God is purchased. Through his blood, also the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And so what's amazing, so amazing about God, is that he knows exactly what we're like. He knows we're all spiritual pig pens, but he chooses to love us anyway. And he doesn't demand that you and I get our act together, that we, you know, start living a moral life and start keeping this set of rules before he'll accept us. No, God acted first. God satisfied his own justice at the cost of the life of Jesus, so that he could forgive us, God could forgive us and still be just. And God forgives us. We were made for a relationship with God. We've broken that relationship with God, and God restores it. He forgives us, he restores us, and gives us this personal relationship with him that we were designed for. And then he begins to work in us and change us so that more and more we delight in our relationship with God. And we delight in pleasing him. That's God's good news to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being so honest and clear about who we are and what we've done, how we have turned away from you, and how we twist what you've given us, and that left to ourselves, we have no hope. But you chose to love us, and you chose to give and to forgive and to pay the debt that we've incurred and to cover our rebellion. Not just cover it over, but to actually pay, again, to pay the debt, to forgive us so that we can have a good and right relationship with you. You delight in us, and you call us to delight in you. Help us to do that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.